and to every good work. The Bible is not only all we need, but it's what we need. We need to spend time in it. We need to teach it faithfully. And I used to ask one of our elders about ministry I wanted to give. He would say, Rex, we need all the Word, all the time. And it's true. Especially when you see what Paul has written here. He says it's profitable. First of all, for doctrine, to teach us what's right. Then for reproof, to teach us what's not right. For correction, how to make it right. For instruction, how to stay right. And for equipping, how to make others right and follow that same principle. It's a wonderful Word of God we have, isn't it? Let's spend more time in it and teach, because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was that? It was the Bible, the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we bow our hearts in your presence once again, and we thank you for the time that we've started in gaining understanding and learning from your Word more about the New Testament church. Continue to guide us and bless our time together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. A little break now, is that right? In our Bibles, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as you find your place there and get all set for the next session, we're going to be talking about fellowship. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 together. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And they continued steadfastly in prayers." Once again, "And they continued steadfastly in fellowship." Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider the importance of fellowship, we know that it's much bigger than what we realize. We pray that we might not only find our place there, but enjoy the fellowship and say, as the hymn writer said, "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arm." Father, guide us in our study today at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about fellowship, I want you to realize we're looking at quite a portion. In fact, in the New Testament, you find fellowship appear some 20 times in 18 different verses. They also seem to be dealing in certain areas of fellowship, because fellowship means a partnership. We're in this together. I remember when Fred Cozen came out to Zaire, I translated for him, and he said, "I'm going to speak on fellowship." So I translated that into Swahili, ushiriki. And then he said, "You know, some people say that fellowship is..." And so I translated, "Watu wengine wanasema ya ushiriki e." And then he said, "Three fellows in a ship." That translated as three men in a boat. It didn't work out in the translation at all. There are some things that are untranslatable. It's like Les Rainey saying that you remember my name because Rainey always means showers, and showers are blessings with the word. Doesn't translate. He said, "If you go 7 days without prayer, you'll make 1 week." It doesn't translate. So the problem is, when we're talking about fellowship, sometimes we translate it as just food, but there's more to fellowship than just having a good dinner together. What we're talking about is a partnership where we actually join together, one with the other, and joining together with the entire body of Christ, connected with our heavenly head, in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. We are in fellowship together. It's no wonder that the early church continued steadfastly in fellowship. But what does it mean to be in fellowship? Is it just semantics? No, it's something that's real. Something that is the only true drawing that believers have to the outside world. Do you realize that worldlings, and I don't mean that derogatorily at all, but those that are not saved in the world, they long for what you and I have in fellowship. They would love, they would pay money. That's not the idea, but they would pay money to have what you and I have. That's why they have clubs and gyms and social get-togethers. And they actually join a membership and they pay a fee to try to produce what you and I have naturally and spiritually in Christ. Never take it for granted to have fellowship one with another. In that fellowship, we have a few things that we're going to look at, actually seven. You can follow through your outline beginning on page 5 as we look at fellowship. We're going to be talking about the persons that are in fellowship. And if you want to follow through and turn with me, we're going to talk about the principles of fellowship and the participation of those in fellowship and also preserving the fellowship. We're going to be talking about perfecting those in fellowship as well as protecting the fellowship. And then lastly, the practical side or the provision that we need in our fellowship. All these things, from giving money to doing our part to helping with chapel cleanup day, all these things are seen in fellowship. And yes, having a good meal together also is part of that fellowship. As pictured, as you see in the book of Acts chapter 2, I'd like to read this entire section now. Notice, if you will, please, beginning in verse 40. Acts 2:40 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and in simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." These were the people brought into fellowship. When we speak of fellowship, we talk about the people or the persons in fellowship. We first of all think about the name that we gather to. What is the name to whom we gather? Well, the name is that we gather into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His name we meet. Back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, as Jacob was speaking prophetically, he said of Judah's line, of the one who had come up from Judah, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, "Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be." Not only that, but the psalmist called out from the Lord, "Gather my saints together unto me." We come to Him personally. We don't invite people just to principles, do we? We invite them to the person of Christ. His name is based on a promise. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name and His presence, there am I in their midst." There's a pattern in the book of Acts, the early church. Everything they did was in His name. In fact, some 20 times in the book of Acts, you'll find out a reference of something they were doing in His name, something else that happened in His name. Things like the fact that they met in His name, and they preached in His name, and they prayed in His name, and they were baptized in His name. Over and over and over again, it's the name to whom we gather. The names by which we gather. Well, there are a few different names, but just overall, remember that the name to whom we gather is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a people, remember, gathered to His name. But the different names that we might refer to ourselves is more varied. It's quite a variety, as a matter of fact. We're called disciples. A learner. Someone who is learning the ways of God. We're called disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were known as His disciples. We're also called brethren. That includes sisters and brothers. We would say, possibly in some circles, brothers and sisters, brethren. And that's usually with a small b. Okay? I wouldn't give you 50 cents for big B brethrenism. Okay? We're not talking of a traditional religion. We're talking of brethren. That's what we're called. It's a wonderful name to be called. The Lord Jesus used it, said, you know, "You're all brethren. You're all the believers are brothers and sisters." We're called saints. Some may want to debate that. If you know you very well, they might say a saint you ain't. But you're set apart as a holy one. by the holiness of God in Christ, you're made righteous in His sight, and so we're called saints, called to be saints. We're believers. That's usually one of the most common ones that we use, but it's not common by any stretch of the imagination. We're believers in the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, because we believe. When we believe, we're a believer. And also Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch. It was used in a very negative sense. These Christ ones, these little Christs. But now, His name, that the one who bore our reproach, has become a name of honor, hasn't it? To bear His name as a Christian. I'd like to marry someone and they say, well, I don't mind marrying you, but I don't want your name. I wouldn't have been surprised if Nancy had said that after hearing my name, Rex Trogdon. How do you want to have a name like that? I would have understood. But there is no other name under heaven, on earth, whereby we must be saved. There's no name that's so sweet as the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, we're bearing His name and bearing a reproach. Have you ever noticed the progression of names? How the Lord deals with His people, those who are following Him. He says, you're my disciples if you do what I command you. He also says, no longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I'll call you my friends. Isn't it great to be befriended by the Lord Jesus? But after the resurrection, you remember the instruction He gave to Mary. He said, go unto my brethren and tell them. Now, I don't know anywhere in Scripture, and I would never feel comfortable ever referring to the Lord as brother. While that's true, and as strongly as we believe that's true, and it's being misused and abused today, at the same time, realize that from His perspective, the book of Hebrews says He's not ashamed to call us brethren, His brethren. He's owned us. We still call Him Lord, but isn't it something He calls us brethren? The problem with names, and I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The problem with names that groups of believers will take is that oftentimes it's exclusive. It always should be inclusive. That's why we want to stick with biblical names. If we stick with biblical names, then every true believer is not excluded from the group or the gathering that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice in verses 10 through 13, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, notice in 1 Corinthians 1:12, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. What's the big deal, Paul? Well, he's making it very clear. You never want to take a name that divides the body of Christ. We're the Paulites. I remember a friend who went over to Europe, and he was looking for some of the brethren there. And as he was describing them, the person that he was talking to said, oh yes, you mean the Darbist. And he said he didn't want to look for anybody else after that. He said, you know, that would have made Mr. Darby turn over in his grave. He would have never accepted something like that. We need to be very careful, don't we? And not to take names that exclude certain people and include only certain ones. They met in congregations, Alfred Gibbs goes on to say, but they were not Congregationalists. They had a presbytery or elders, but they were not Presbyterians. They baptized, but they were not Baptists. You can name all the names you want to do, but there's no name compared to the name of Jesus Christ to whom we gather. So we always want to be careful that we don't change our names according to certain pet doctrines that would exclude certain people and only be inclusive of certain ones. Take a name that's a biblical name. So what do you say when someone says, what kind of faith do you have? Well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best one. When Nancy had to go in the hospital years ago, right after we came into fellowship at the assembly, had to fill out the hospital form. And when it got down to religious denomination, I started writing in small print, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was running out of room. She said, sir, all this is asking is your denomination. And I said, well, I'm not part of a denomination. And she said, well, it doesn't fit on the form. And I said, well, that's not my fault. It's your form. But I was trying to be so careful. And I've been over backwards, you understand. I'm not suggesting you do that to the hospital again. But when it comes an opportunity, it doesn't have to be a long answer. At our home Bible study, one of the people attending asked an elder who had come regularly, asked Bill Williams, they finally, after enjoying a few weeks together with us, she said, well, what church are you part of? And he said, well, I'm part of a large church. I was thinking, that can't be the assembly, Bill. What are you talking about? And I just listened in. And he said, in fact, the church that I'm part of, it's so large that it fills the entire world and some is already in heaven. It's only one church. What's the name? Well, it's the name that we name, gathered unto Him. Now, there's no doubt we don't have our head in the sand. We know that there are denominations everywhere. And there are some dear believers in every place that we've ever been to. Perhaps you found the same thing. When you find a true believer, no matter where they're at, maybe they're where they ought not to be. Only the Lord can deal in hearts in those areas. We're not contentious. But we find out that true believers immediately own the kinship and the fellowship that all believers have in His name. And so we rejoice in that, don't we? And we want to preserve that and to be careful not to give it up, but to simply and solely meet in His name. It's the idea of being able to say, everyone is welcome to come here. And if you put a certain shingle out that excludes people, then you miss the whole point, and you might miss some souls that could really respond and maybe grow. Now, not only the name of the persons in fellowship, but the numbers. Do they matter? Well, they got an approximate count in the book of Acts, didn't they? Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, and there were about 3,000 souls that were saved. Now, they must not have been stickler to say there were 3,002 or there were 2,998, but there were about 3,000 souls saved. You know, you have the exact expression the day that the law was given. About 3,000 souls were killed. Here, about 3,000 souls were saved. What a great difference of law and grace. I'm glad I'm on the grace side, aren't you? But someone told me the other day, they said, you know, really, when it comes to numbers, we shouldn't count them, we should weigh them. And this is what he meant. I want you to go right back to Acts chapter 2 again, please. Acts chapter 2, and I want you to notice in verse 41 again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. When we say don't count them, weigh them, see what kind of quality there is. Acts 2:41, it says, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. We're talking of those who had believed on the Lord Jesus. We're not talking of just numbers of people attending meetings. We're talking of those coming into fellowship. That's what we mean. Don't count them. Weigh them. There was a quality about their life. They had gladly received the word. They hadn't just come and said, all right, I'll concede on that. You got that right. What else do you believe? Now, there's a gladness of receiving the Word. And by receiving the Word gladly, they were responsive being baptized into the testimony by water baptism. 3,000 were baptized in one day. Well, I know they were busy, but I believe that's exactly what happened. I bet they had to get the Bengay out that night, too. Have you been to a large baptism? It's quite a day. I'm not trying to act like a soldier telling old war stories, but I tell you, the things we saw in Africa, where you just go into a village and the whole village comes out to hear the gospel. And after they respond to the gospel, you'll see sometimes almost everybody in the whole village baptized in one day. Might be 70 people baptized down at the creek. And I forgot who the man speaking was. He said, when you baptize in a creek, make sure the water is running the right way and you got your head going upstream. All right? But they have to dam off the stream, make sure there's no snakes or alligators in there, crocodiles, I mean. Nothing in there that could be dangerous. And sometimes they'll find a snake right around the creek bank. But you'll see anywhere from 500 to 1,000 people line up on both sides of the creek just watching. Talked to a chief of the sous-region there, and he said, I see that the glory of God has come into this village. It's a great testimony, isn't it, on the day of baptism. And so they were baptized, 3,000, and owning their testimony together with the believers as they came into fellowship with other believers. Those are the persons in fellowship, the name to whom we gather, the names by which we gather, and the numbers. There's still room for one, isn't there? Always will be. Let's think about the principles of reception. The principles of fellowship, turn these to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. And the principle of reception is receive one another. That's a pretty simple policy, isn't it, of reception? Romans chapter 15, verse 7, dealing in the section of weaker and stronger in the faith, shows us that no matter how weak or how strong in the faith, everybody has a place in the body of Christ. Everybody who is saved has a place in the body of Christ. So he says in Romans 15, 7, therefore receive one another. On what basis? Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That's a great reception policy, by the way. Jack Morrison, now with the Lord, one of the elders from Fair Bluff years ago, traveled into Alaska. He was actually Mr. Bramhall's best friend. So Jack and Louise Morrison, as they traveled up into Alaska, they had a letter of commendation from the local assembly. And they came to a little assembly and they pulled out their letter. But the chief elder, or the correspondent, he was gone on a trip. Only two young brothers, they didn't know exactly what to do. They looked at the letter, and they looked at each other, and they looked at Jack, and you could tell they were puzzled. And Jack said, well, do you happen to know John Bramhall? And they said, no, we don't know John Bramhall. And they said, do you happen to know Brother Johnson? No, we don't know Brother Johnson. Do you happen to know Mr. Smith? No, we don't know Mr. Smith. You get the idea, don't you? Finally, Jack said, listen, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean anything here? And the two young brothers, they looked at each other and they said, come on in. They were received because of the name of Christ. Sometimes we play the game, don't we? But bottom line is this, receive one another. On what basis? Just as God, for Christ's sake, has received you. I've been received into God's fellowship. Therefore, in the body of Christ, as we mentioned earlier, you're stuck with me, and I'm stuck with you. That's a wonderful way it should be. We got over to England at the Cherith Gospel Hall, and I had my letter of commendation all ready, and I came walking into the meeting, and I pulled my letter out, and I was getting ready to open it up to give it to the correspondent that met me at the door, and I said, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was going to show my letter. And he just pushed it right back to me. He said, you've already answered the question I had. I said, well, don't you want to read my letter? He said, I don't have to read your letter. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a place here. I said, well, I got a picture prayer card. No, he didn't need to see the picture prayer card. We have a place, don't we? It's in fellowship. Let's turn to another verse over in 1 John chapter 1. Now, I know these are verses that are so familiar and dear to your heart. Let's just enjoy hearing them and being reminded of the fellowship that we have. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. As we're called into this fellowship, I want you to know that as John expresses it in 1 John 1, 3, that we have seen, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And notice this. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's some good fellowship, isn't it? But notice that the preceding phrase, that you also may have fellowship with us. So we're talking of our fellowship together with one another, because it's a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Look over in verse 7, if you will, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That kind of acceptance is instant. Haven't you found it true with people you've met? It was told that the airport in Europe, at Schiphol Airport in Amsterdam, one of the largest international airports there is, I guess Heathrow is probably the largest, that there were two men. One was from Texas and another from a foreign country compared to the U.S., and they didn't know the same language. One spoke English, another one spoke another Scandinavian language or something. But they both carried Bibles. And as they walked by, they recognized that each other had Bibles, but they couldn't communicate. And they pointed at the Bible and went like this, you know. And the other one pointed at the Bible and, yeah, and had a light in his eyes. But they couldn't say anything. And so finally one of them said, "Hallelujah." And the other said, "Amen." And they went on their way. It's the instant fellowship that you have with someone that you have never met before, but you go way back into eternity past, and you're going to go out into eternity future. There is no kind of fellowship like that. Other places we've been, people invite you home to their table, let you sleep in their bed and give you the very best, sometimes even their own bed. And you think, I just don't deserve this kind of thing. But it's the fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. If you're not enjoying that kind of fellowship, why not? It's all purchased by the blood of Christ. I hope you are. Well, we don't have enough money to have a fancy meal. It's all right. There's nothing like hot dogs and buns and a little bit of mustard to make a good night of fellowship together. Invite someone over. Let's just, don't come over and watch the game. Come over and have some fellowship. When you get together, fellowship together. Not just, boy, the weather's really hot and things are really bad. Talk about the Lord, and the Lord hearkens and hears it. A book of remembrance is written before Him of those who meet together and think upon His name. It's the fellowship that He gives. Now that fellowship and acceptance is instant, but it's also interactive. When you accept someone into fellowship into your local assembly, they also have to be accepting you as they come in. I want to tell you what I mean. There are some who would come into fellowship in a local assembly with an ulterior motive. Well, it's not really the what I would call a church, but when I get in there, I'll change it. That's not fellowship. That's not a right way. Some even well-meaning believers make that mistake. So it needs to be very clear when someone comes into fellowship, you're accepting them. They have a place to exercise their priesthood and their spiritual gifts. But you not only accept them instantly, but it's interactive. They have to accept you too. Up in Canada, I believe it was, the name of the assembly, Brockview, I believe, where Brother Boyd Nicholson was at, senior. They were telling me that whenever they have someone come into fellowship, they meet with them as a family and say, now this is the way we practice. This is what we do from the Bible. We want you to understand this is the way we gather unto the Lord. And we would like you to know that when we accept you into fellowship, you have to accept that this is the way we operate. Based on the Scripture, we're open to the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, that's what we want to do. If we're not doing what the Bible says, you show us what the Bible says, we'll do it. Or we won't do it if it doesn't say it. But when you come in, you can't come in to try to make changes that are not biblical changes. And he said that has saved them from so many problems. And you know some problems that are in some assemblies, it's a war going on, and it ought not to be that way. And so you don't want to go in and bite and devour one another. The fellowship dinner should always be on the table, not each other. Because if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. Because you can't eat another person without getting eaten up in the process. It's true, cannibalistically and spiritually also. So that's it, really, accepting and also finding out it's interactive. Fellowship and that kind of acceptance is also involvement. You know, there are some people that are in full fellowship and they have their chair right in the very center of everything. I'm in fellowship here. Whenever there is a job to do, count on me. I'm always here. I want to be the first one here and the last one out. That's what our daughter used to complain about. Dad, we're always the first ones there and the last ones to leave. Well, that's what it means to be in fellowship. I'm in the very center of everything that's going on. If there's a church dinner, you don't have to call me. I'll be there. All right? If there's a chapel cleanup day, what can we bring? If there's somebody who has a need, what can we do to help? You know there are people like that. In most assemblies, if you have 75 people that are in fellowship, you have about 35 or 50 people of that core fellowship of people. If you have an assembly with 500, 600 people, you have also a center nucleus of about 35 to 50 people. That's the way it is, isn't it? You've got that center core of in fellowship, full fellowship. Count on me. I'm in full fellowship. But then, you know, you've got some other people that are also in fellowship, but they're on the sideline fellowship. They're in partial fellowship. Oh, there's a chapel work day? Well, if I'm here, I'll try to get over for it. Now, this is great because I know you wouldn't be here unless you were in full fellowship somewhere. But preach this in the assembly, and you'll be the next man on the way out. All right? But you know it's true. There are some that are on partial fellowship, sideline fellowship. You mean there's going to be a conference on Saturday and Sunday? He's going to speak how many times? Well, if we're in town, we'll be there. If there's nothing else going on, we'll be there. That's partial fellowship. Now, they're believers. We're not talking of unbelievers, but they're just not really going all the way for the Lord and being part. And then you have the last one. This is the spasmodic fellowship. His chair is right there at the doorway. And I don't mind coming to your meetings, but anybody who says anything that crosses me wrong or doesn't talk to me when I see him, I'm out of here. And that's those in spasmodic fellowship. And you say, here we are in the assembly, and we think, boy, isn't this fellowship great? We just love each other, and we're doing all these things together. And then what I have to say is, what kind of fellowship am I enjoying in the assembly? And are others benefiting by me being here? Because this fellowship is a partnership. We're yoked together. But if we're 35 to 50 just in full fellowship carrying the load, and the majority of the assembly on the sidelines saying, yeah, well, we'll see what we can do. And then the others that are touchy and sensitive, and all it takes is just one little thing, and they're looking for somewhere else. How in the world do you work all that together? Well, that's why it's important, isn't it? To be teaching these things, practicing these things, and learn that if you're in the full fellowship group, not trying to categorize saints, but what we have to do is pull them in, isn't it? Invite them over. It's probably one of the biggest things that we struggle with in the assemblies. It's because we love to be with people that we love. To dwell above with saints we love, all that will be glory. Isn't that what they say? To dwell below with saints we know. Now that's another story. And it's a struggle, isn't it? Because it's great to get together and say, well, I've been hearing this ministry and we're listening to the radio and I was witnessing to this guy. Amen. Let me tell you about what happened to me. And we all share those things in great common. And the people on the sideline, did you ever think they might be on the sideline because you never said, could you help in this area? We invite them to the meetings, but we have a tendency to say, now if they come to all meetings for a period of time, and they start giving out some decent worship for a period of time, then we might let them teach Sunday school one time. You know, what we find is the need is to be involved, proving yourself. Sure, we're not talking being reckless. Always have to make a disclaimer here. But by inviting them over to be with other saints that are burning brightly. When I went down to speak with the Pygmies, they would always have a fire going. Even if they travel, they don't have a big lighter or a book of matches, so they take a hot coal and carry it along. And they've learned how to twirl that coal in their hand so they don't burn their fingers to a blister. And when they get where they're going, they get a little bit of dry wood and put it together, blow on that thing, and a blaze comes up, and they got a fire there. And when they leave that place, they pick up the hot coal and go on to the next place. If the fire goes out, they're in trouble. So when I go to the Pygmies, there was always a fire going in each little hut. And I said, let's sit around the fire this time. So we sat by the fire, and I picked up one of the pieces of firewood that was burning. And I just said, I'm going to set this over here for now. Fire's still burning, and that one piece burning. And I said, now I want to tell you about the Bible story today. I just left that piece of burning wood there, and we talked about fellowship, what it means to be in the body of Christ. The flame that was burning on that one piece of firewood went immediately out, but still hot. And then it started to smoke and smolder. And then it slowed down on the smoke. And by the time I finished, believe me, a short message, I reached down and picked up that previously hot coal with my hand. And we had talked about fellowship, and that if you're not in the center of fellowship, you tend to cool off and you tend to go out. And you need someone to bring you back in and to put you in the middle of the blaze, stir the embers, spiritual resuscitation, breathe on the embers a little bit and get them flaming and get them going again. But what we do, I'm only speaking for myself, is we stay in a happy little group that's in full fellowship, and we look at the sideline and we say, what's the matter with them? Why aren't they living for the Lord like I am? Don't talk to her. They're not going to be here long. And what we need to do is try to say, why don't you come on over? We've got a few saints coming over. We're going to have some fellowship. Say, have some what? Have some fellowship. We really need to do that, don't we? And set a record and have a bigger nucleus than what the numbers usually run in a ratio. Fellowship. We're in this together. More than just three fellows in the ship, we're completely in it. Now, if you met someone, like Brother Tommy met somebody just the other day, said, what do I need to do to join the membership of the church? The first thing you would say, well, we don't practice membership, we practice fellowship. And you come into fellowship by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, we don't practice membership like a sign up and get your letter of membership. Every once in a while we'll have someone visit and they'll say, well, I haven't moved my letter. I said, well, good, because we don't want you to. You can leave your letter anywhere you want to, because the letter we're looking at is in the Bible. Because what we do is we practice fellowship, and we don't try to bombard them with all this understanding, but here's what we say. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of His family. You're already a member. All true believers are members of His body. So the fact that we call it fellowship and not membership doesn't mean that it's loose, or that it's not careful, or that it's not caring. But fellowship should actually be stronger than just membership. Because membership, you can put your name on and take your name off. But fellowship, you're in forever in the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important, isn't it? To have a nurturing fellowship of believers, one with another. But it takes a responsibility besides reception. It's not just bang the drum, say, y'all come. But what are you going to come to? Besides Christ, you come with those who have the responsibility. And that's what we'd like to look at next. Please notice, if you would, Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at one verse. Matthew chapter 23. And over to verse 8. Matthew 23, verse 8. Now there is no doubt that the Lord Jesus, when He was speaking to His disciples, He meant exactly what He said, and He wanted this understood. Yet He has set in authority and responsibility in the local assembly those who would be leaders. But notice what He said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. Matthew 23, 8 says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." The Christ, and you are all brethren. The fact that we're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ does not negate the need or necessity of leadership and responsibility. Here we are in the body of Christ, and if we're not careful, it's every man does what's right in his own eyes, as we were hearing earlier from the days of the judges. They're upon us again. But God has given us authority from Christ as those who would lead and feed the flock. The Bible calls them elders, or presbyteries, or overseers, or even bishops. But they all mean the same thing. Those who are responsible in oversight. Oversight, that's an interesting word, isn't it? You ever thought about it? Sometimes things are overlooked instead of operated by oversight. Oversight is someone who can get a good overall view of the body and the flock and see the needs for it and be able to direct it along. I'd like you to see, if you would, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I won't remember the statement exactly, but as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to also quote from Brother T. Ernest Wilson, that was not only a wonderful teacher, but a dear friend and an encourager. First time I met him, we were introduced as Rex and Nancy out going to Zaire, Africa. Of course, you know, of his many years in Angola, Africa. And he took me by the hand to greet me, and he pulled me right over to the side. With tears in his eyes and a quivering lip, he said, "I wish I could go with you." And then he said, "Don't let anything turn you back." When we came home from Perla, we had many occasions to get together. And he told me one day, he said, "You know, elders, they need to have a listening ear and a firm shoulder to cry on and a tender heart to be sympathetic and the hide of a rhinoceros." I can't say it the way he said it, but it was something along those lines. Those of you who are elders and elders' wives and deacons' wives that are in the very center, even if perhaps not a title of service, the responsibility that you take as leaders and examples to the flock, you know what I'm talking about and what he was referring to. The leadership that God has is always in a plurality, and the plurality that's mentioned all throughout the Scripture is a necessary one, because it's never one man who's in charge. Christ is the head of the church. We're all brethren. Yet God raises up from every local assembly those who are going to take the responsibility. It's a natural thing. Steve Holshiser, that many of you know his good ministry, he said he went to a class at a local university, and the instructor said, "Now, this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to be talking about management and how we should be developing the tools and skills for management." And he said, "This is just your introductory course. See you back here next week." Next week, professor didn't show up. All the students sat there for the hour that they were supposed to have the class. He never made it. They went home. They went back the next Tuesday night for the class. Wouldn't you know, the professor didn't show up again. I thought, what is coming off here? And they waited for an hour, never showed up, went back home. The third week they came, professor didn't show up. One of the men said, "Well, listen, let's not waste our time here. Let's get together and start working." Another one said, "Yeah, we really need to put this thing together." So there they have a class of about 20 men, and all of a sudden two start saying, "Well, let's do this, let's do that." And then a third one said, "Yeah, I believe we can work on this together." The professor came back after 9 weeks. And he said, "So what'd you find out?" And they had a whole plan and program for him. Three that had floated to the top of leadership. "Huh, you mean it happens that way?" "Sure. Get a group of you together on anything. Last thing I could ever do is play golf. Take a group, say, get seven guys together, or eight guys. I don't know how many guys are on a golf team. I'm not sure. But you get together and say, let's play golf." Someone's going to say, "Well, I'll call the place. Well, I'll get the food. Well, I'll bring water." And things all of a sudden start happening in a very natural way. Would we think natural things work, but spiritual things don't work? No, God says it's the same way in the body of Christ. There are going to be those who are going to be raised up in a spiritual but in a very ordinary kind of way to say, "We ought to do this." And on a biblical basis, God says, "I want to show you how you can identify those, and this is the way you do it." 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, that means overseer, he desires a good work. Now, that's easy to understand right there, isn't it? We're talking of a work to do, not a title to gain. As you know, not a salary to receive. It's not for filthy lucre. It's a work to do. He goes on to give the control of his personal life in verse 2. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. All these are personal attributes or characteristics of the person that God wants to lead His people. These people, or these persons that God raises up, will have these qualifications. That's how you identify them. It's for the sake of the testimony of the assembly, but it's also to show that this person has made enough progress in his normal life that his personal life is in order. You don't want someone that is reckless in the way they live personally to be responsible over the body of Christ together with the other elders that he's raising up. So he says, you watch for these characteristics, and these are the ones that God uses. In verse 4, he speaks about his private life, where he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Boy, that's an easy qualification to spot, isn't it? Huh? It's one that is lacking these days more than ever in the day in which we live. Verse 5 says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Can't handle a house on a small budget with five people. How are you going to take care of helping and working together with other men to oversee a large group of people that are not even in the same earthly family? Blood's thicker than water. Some people don't have to take this. They're here because they want to be. So we have to say, now this is going to take some real qualification. So he looks not only at his personal life, but at his private life. Now we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, 6, and this is what we find. He says, he should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Huh. Pride? Plenty of that around these days, isn't there? But he says, don't get someone that's proud or filled with himself, because he'll fall just like the devil did. That was the first sin. We usually think that the worst sins are other things. Pride is probably the last thing we would ever think of as being a serious sin. But it is, especially in leadership. He goes on to say in verse 7, his public life, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I understand that there was a local church, I believe it was a Baptist church in Texas, that they were trying to decide on deacons. And they actually published the names of a few men that they were considering to serve as a deacon. Published it in the local newspaper. And in the newspaper they said, if anyone knows anything about these men that would not allow them to serve and have a good reputation before the city, please contact First Baptist Church or whatever it was. It's a good way, isn't it? Find out what the people in the world think of the man that you're giving some of that responsibility to. So his private life, his public life, his personal life, all that is called into view. And one who is making progress in these areas, you can recognize him as being one that would be good in leadership together with the plurality of others. I was amazed when we were in Africa that it had to be men from different tribes. I thought you'd just look for spirituality. No. You have to have a balance. Do you remember when they actually called to appoint deacons? I'd like you to be turning over to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. They had a little tribal matter over here. Did you realize that? In Acts chapter 6, the apostles, with an instant body formed almost overnight, starting with 3,000. How'd you like to start an assembly with 3,000? Man, we'd be pulling our hair out. It's hard enough with our little group, isn't it? Start with 3,000 people. all these people brought all their belongings, sold them all, and put it all on one big table and said, everything we have is y'all's. Right there at the apostles' feet. Talk about giving their money in front of everybody. They laid it right there at their feet. And the apostles said, it'd take us so long to count this, we wouldn't even be able to study for our Sunday message. And so they said, we need some help here. In fact, in the distribution of things, a great strife and conflict arose. Because one tribe said, that other tribe's not giving up enough milk. And that's exactly what we've got here in Acts chapter 6. Look in verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. When they pour the Hebrews milk, they give them a full glass. When they pour the Hellenist milk, I don't know if they're named Helen, I don't know. When they pour the Hellenist milk, you know, the Greek get their milk, they only get a half glass. I said, those Hebrews, they're not playing fair. And they started murmuring. I'm just glad that never happens in assemblies today. Aren't you? No, it does, doesn't it? So what did they do? Verse 2 says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, those tables might be the food, could also be the money tables. We talk about the tables. Could be finances as well as food. Probably a little bit of both. So here was their instruction in verse 3. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we may appoint over this business. This was big business. People sold property and brought equivalent. Can you imagine? 5,000 people sell their house and bring you the money. I trust you with all this money. I want you to handle it. Well, I'd be calling for help, wouldn't you? I'd want somebody altogether different to handle than me. In fact, in verse 4, the reason they said is because we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. I want you to see who they choose here. They choose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. By the way, you don't find Jewish names in this little list. They were concerned about these Hebrew milk pourers. They said, we don't want anybody else pouring milk in our glasses unless they're some of our own people. There was a balance that was struck. And so there was wisdom as the Lord led, and they laid their hands on them, in other words, saying, we agree with these men doing this. And so you had apostles. And while you don't find the noun deacons in this text, what you find is the actual work of deaconing or serving, which is proper anyway because it's not the noun of the position a person has, but it's the service that they're doing. And so you see apostles and deacons doing a work. Ministry and serving. Ministry and serving. That's a great combination, isn't it? In fact, turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Because while the apostles are going to be doing the spiritual work, the deacons are going to be taking care of the social needs, and you've got a ministry and also a service going hand in hand with these two groups. I wonder where that pattern actually came from. Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 1 tells us where it came from. You know, Acts is a great book. It needs to be considered more often, doesn't it? Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus, notice, began to do and teach. To do and to teach. So the Lord Jesus, He not only taught the Word, but He went about doing good. Of course, He was God. He could do that. You and I run out pretty quick, don't we? We only do it in a small portion of what He did. So He says, I'm going to raise up other people. And I want people to give themselves to carrying on this ministry of doing and teaching and doing and teaching. The apostles said, we've got to give ourselves to the Word and to prayer. I'm sure they would do whatever they had to do, but ultimately they were there to teach. And the deacon said, well, we're spiritual men too. We're going to be teaching, but we're going to be maintaining the doing of this work. And you see, the pattern that the Lord Jesus had here on earth continues on even today. So we have elders, just like the apostles were working. We don't have more apostles today. You understand that. We don't even have prophets. Most of us are non-profit organizations, aren't we? Okay? All right? No prophets, no apostles. But we've got elders that are working in caring for the spiritual needs. And we have deacons that are doing the work in caring for the social needs. Oh, I don't like all those social needs. I like to just care about the spiritual part. But there are some people that say, yeah, but they don't have any food. We need to care about their social needs, their material needs. Yeah, but they had to go to the dentist and it's going to cost them $3,000. Isn't there anything we can do to help? Or we could preach the Word to them. Well, yeah, but they might need something a little bit different than that. And so God raises up men that care for physical needs and material needs. It's all part of the whole thing. And so we have a working together of the elders and the deacons working in a perfect balance. Theoretically. In practice, how's it going? In fact, even when Paul gives the requirements for the deacons in Timothy, right after he gives it for elders where we just read, he says, likewise also the deacons. And then he says, now the elders' wives need to be this, and the deacons' wives need to be this. Can you imagine hospitality without the elder's wife taking part of that? Or the deacon's wife? I don't know about you, but if an elder wants to invite me out and he's a single man, I say, what restaurant are we going to meet at? I don't want to go to his house and see what he's got. But now if his wife's there and he says, my wife's going to cook a nice meal and I've got to be hospitable as an elder, I'd like you to come over. I'm there. So you see, it's not just the one man. And the kids have to be in control. So when a man serves as an elder, now you kids, you know, me being and doing what I'm doing, all riding on you too. So the whole family is committed. That's really what we're talking about, isn't it? I know this is a very practical, simple part of it, but it is part of it. Our last verse for this particular area I'd like you to look at is over in Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And the leadership among God's people in 1 Peter chapter 5, you have the exhortation from someone who is older, the Apostle Peter. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'd like you to notice in verse 2, and he calls himself a fellow elder in verse 1, and writes to the elders as he exhorts them, and he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, who is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Shepherd the flock. It means to feed them and to lead them. Feed the flock. Now, he didn't say, feed my giraffes. He said, feed my sheep. Lead them. How do you lead the flock? Well, you know, you just get that whip and that stick and you start. No. You lead them. They follow you. You don't drive them ahead. That's what you do with cattle. And sometimes we have frustrated elders trying to push the saints along. It's like pushing a rope. It's better to pull it, to lead. By what? By example. And what will you get for it? Well, when the chief shepherd, because we're just under shepherds. When the chief shepherd appears, he's going to give you a crown of glory. That's for elders who shepherd the flock. Deacon, Paul says in Timothy, you're going to get a reward too.